12 verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the big theme in this section is walking in unity, but that unity is achieved through diversity. Verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let's ask once more for the Lord's direction. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you give to your church, and we pray that we would learn daily how to exercise them better and how to glorify you more fully as we are built up as an instance of our local assembly representing the body of Christ in this place and in this time. We pray in our Savior's name. This is one of the three great passages dealing with spiritual gifts. As we saw last time, the focus here is not on the gifts in abstract, but on gifted people. Jesus Christ, like a conqueror, has vanquished the principalities and powers, leading them behind him in chains as he ascends in triumph to heaven. He has received tribute from them. That is, the people who were held captive by them. And he has then taken those very people and empowered them by his Spirit, given them back to the church. That is, the gift here is the people, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that God has given to the church. We began to consider these four categories last week. We talked about the apostle, who is someone who was sent with a message, typically. Sometimes the word is even translated messenger or representative. And in the New Testament, the work of the apostles is primarily planting churches. They are going around setting up new gatherings of believers. And now today we begin with the prophet. Literally, the word means to speak for someone else. And my favorite definition of the word can be found in Exodus chapter 7, way back at the beginning. Often it's the case that when a word is used throughout Scripture, you will find that in some of its earlier uses, there are valuable clues to how it is to be understood. And that's the case in Exodus chapter 7. You'll remember that Moses was reluctant to speak to Pharaoh. He was not eloquent of speech, or at least didn't feel himself to be eloquent of speech. In chapter 6, verse 29, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? And the Lord said unto Moses, chapter 7, verse 1, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet.
God says, okay, we're going to set up a little role play here. We're going to let you be in the place of God, and we'll let Aaron be in the place of the prophet. How's this going to work? We've got this little model of God, prophet, and people. Moses, Aaron, Pharaoh. Well, verse 2, thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of his land. So the job of the prophet is to be the intermediary between God and the people and to speak to the people what it is that God wants them to hear. So Moses, if you don't want to be the prophet, we'll let Aaron be the prophet. You can play God. You give Aaron what to say. Aaron will give it to Pharaoh. That's what the job of a prophet is. It is to speak for God. And that's what prophemi means. Phemi is to speak. Pro is for or in the place of. Prophet is one who speaks in the place of or for God. Of course, Moses was also a prophet. Quintessentially, he was a prophet. The Lord spoke to him, and he spoke to the children of Israel. And that's why in Deuteronomy chapter 18, one of the great prophecies of the Messiah, Moses says to the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. He finally realized that he was a prophet after all. The Lord Jesus was a prophet. He spoke for the Father. He spoke the words the Father gave him to speak. And throughout the New Testament, we have prophecy. In the church in Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, they functioned alongside the teachers in the assembly. In the early days, much of what God had to say to the church was given directly. There was no revelation about church truth. Had to be given directly through a prophet. 1 Corinthians 14 divides the spoken activity in the church into two categories. There's prophets and there are those who speak in tongues. Prophecy is everything that's not speaking in tongues. It is speaking to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. I believe prophecy still happens when a believer has a message for another believer or a group of believers. You can describe what's going on here as prophecy. The Lord has laid something on my heart, and then I share it with you. That is a prophetic function. It's a teaching activity, communicating the mind of God to his people. And God has been pleased down through the years to do this. He has not set things up so that everybody gets all that they need directly from God. It's not a solo structure. He has set things up in both the Old Testament and the New so that we receive what we need from one another. Well, that's the prophet, one who speaks for God. He goes on to say, he gave some evangelists. Evangelist is one who preaches the good news. Evangel is good news. And this gift focuses on challenging unbelievers with the gospel. The role of the evangelist is to confront unbelievers with the gospel and bring them into the church. There are two examples of this activity in the New Testament. There's two people that are called evangelists. There are certainly others that were evangelists. I think if you see these two, you'll recognize they were not alone. One of them is Philip, one of the seven that was set apart in Acts chapter 6 for the feeding of the widows. And he's called the evangelist, Philip the evangelist in Acts 21 verse 8. If you look at the work that Philip did that set him apart, I think you can see how the term evangelist is appropriate to him. Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 in verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The Lord had specially gifted him to go out and bring the gospel to people that hadn't heard it before. In verse 26, after the completion of the work in Samaria, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So the Lord sent him down there. Why? Well, to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. He had a message for this eunuch, so he sent Philip down to carry the message to him. After baptizing the eunuch, in verse 40, Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So his manner of work was an itinerant ministry. He wasn't planted permanently in one particular assembly. He traveled about from place to place and sought to introduce people to the gospel. That's the work of the evangelist. It's very much like the apostles, the church planters. The other reference to an evangelist is Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says to his young friend, Do the work of an evangelist. What was Timothy's work? Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. Verse 3, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, need to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, and so forth. When Paul was released from prison after his first imprisonment in Rome, he associated Timothy with himself, and apparently at some point visited Ephesus with Timothy, asked Timothy to remain there and help the believers with some issues that were causing difficulty. In fact, we see here that there was some false teaching going around. He asked Timothy to correct that false teaching. Later in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Timothy is given the qualifications for the bishop, that is the elder, and the deacon. And the implication is that Timothy is responsible for helping this gathering of Christians set up elders and deacons so that they can function in that type of a structure. And in chapter 5, he's given instructions toward the end of chapter 5, verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. He's given instructions for how to deal with situations where the elders may be out of line. So he's visiting the churches, younger churches, and helping them get themselves set up, helping them get their teaching going correctly, helping get the gifted men in place in the church. Very much like an apostle. This sounds like a church planter. This is what Paul and Barnabas were doing in Acts chapters 13 and 14. It's what the apostles do throughout the New Testament. And it leads to a question. What's the difference between an apostle and an evangelist? They seem to do the same thing. Hang on, we'll come back to that question in a minute. The fourth category in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, is a group called pastors and teachers. Now, they're not presented as two separate groups. Paul wrote, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He puts the two words together. He doesn't say some pastors and some teachers. And I think we're intended to take them as together. One word is metaphorical, the other is more literal. Pastor literally means to shepherd. This is one of the only places that we have the noun in the New Testament. The verb is rather more common, to shepherd, to feed. It means to feed a flock of sheep. So it's the one who feeds the sheep, and the teacher, I think, is the interpretation of the metaphor. The role of the pastor is to feed God's people. How? By teaching them from the Word of God. That's how he feeds them. That's the nourishment that God has intended for them. Why didn't Paul simply say he gave some teachers? Why did he include the pastors here? Well, you know, pastoring sheep although the primary objective is to get the sheep fed, it includes a lot of other stuff that you have to pay attention to. You have to protect the sheep from predators, because while they're out feeding in an open field, they'd be fair game for wolves, bears, even large raptors. Eagle can carry off a small sheep, destroy it, kill it. And so the shepherd is, while he's feeding the sheep, he's got to be protecting them from this kind of attack from the outside. He cares for them, he gathers them in. Sheep tend to wander off by themselves and get lost. It's kind of dumb that way. And the pastor provides guidance and oversight for them. I think the reason Paul didn't just write teacher here is he wanted to make clear that the teaching that's involved is not that of a university professor whose role is simply to fill the mind, but it's a responsibility for the entire person. In Hebrews chapter 13, when the writer is describing the role of the elders in the church, he says, "They watch for your souls as they that must give account." I know that we commonly speak of the soul as being the spiritual part of the person. But in New Testament language, it's a far more general notion. It refers to the entire life experience of a person. The elders ultimately are responsible for God's people in every aspect of their being, not just their salvation, but they're responsible for their health, their security, their well-being. That's why in the church at Jerusalem, when there was a time of hunger and famine, it was a matter of concern to the church. It wasn't, well, come to the church and we'll preach to you and we hope that you have food on your table when you go home afterwards. When there was hunger in the church saw it as its responsibility to deal with that, and that was the responsibility of the elders. When the apostles realized that not enough care was being taken in feeding those who were impoverished, they set aside 7 men to make sure that that work happened in the assembly. So the elders have to care for the saints as a whole. We are whole people. We're not just little minds that need to be instructed in verses of Scripture. We are whole people. And in feeding the flock, the pastor teacher is responsible for that whole well-rounded view of what happens. And this leads us to a question, again, this emphasis on teaching, contextualized teaching, but still teaching, sounds a lot like the word of the prophet. The prophet is someone who speaks to people for God. The pastor teacher is bringing the word of God to people. So why do we have both prophets and pastor teachers? Why do we have both apostles and evangelists? The same question there. Evangelists and apostles. So why this apparent duplication of function? What is the distinction between these functions? Well, some of you have seen this picture before. I'll put them up here. There's the apostle. There's the prophet. Here's the evangelist. Here's the pastor. Teacher. So these two appear to be similar, and the apostle, I did that exactly wrong. Here's the evangelist under the apostle. Here's the pastor teacher under the prophet. Why two of each? Well, there may be a clue back in chapter 2, verse 20. In chapter 2, verse 20, you'll remember that Paul wrote that you, the church, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Viewing the church as a building, the cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation, there was a foundation laid, which when we study this, we said was the teaching about the Lord Jesus. What we have recorded for us of his life by the people who knew him That was the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets are not themselves the foundation. They are the ones who laid that foundation because they had first-hand knowledge of the Lord Jesus himself. So if we see these as the foundation, then we can see the evangelist and pastor teacher as the ones who build the superstructure, if you will. This suggests that as Paul uses the terms apostle and prophet here, they're really first century terms. The apostles were those who knew the Lord personally. They were the apostles of the Son, not the apostles of the Spirit. You can talk about apostles of the Spirit, but that's not really what Paul has in mind here. He's not thinking of those that a church sends out on some mission under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He's thinking about the ones who knew the Lord Jesus and could write about his life. He's thinking about the prophets here as the ones who receive revelation from God for the people as to lay the foundation for the church. And then, in subsequent generations, he's raised up evangelists and pastor teachers to fulfill those same roles. So my best understanding is that the apostle and prophet were first century roles, and that today we would call the people that do those same things evangelists and pastors and teachers. Within each generation, we have a church planting role. That's the apostle or the evangelist. That's the one who's specially gifted in starting new works. That's primarily an itinerant role, somebody who travels around. Then we have a more resident role, which is the prophet or the pastor teacher. You remember that in the church that was at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. The resident people were of this category. And at that early time, there were still some who were prophets, as well as those that would be called by the later term teachers. Both are necessary for the church to operate. There has to be an outreach function, the evangelist function. There has to be the resident building up of the saints in the church. So back to Ephesians chapter 4. How do these gifted people function in the church? Verse 12 tells us that God has placed them there for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And in our version, all three of those clauses begin the same. For, for, for. If you read them in Greek, you will find that the first clause begins with a different word than the one that begins the second and third clauses. He's given them for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. And my best explanation of the difference between those is that only the first of those describes the work of the gifted people, that is, the evangelists and pastors and teachers. Their job is the perfecting of the saints so that the saints can do the work of ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. You see the difference? It's not that these gifted men do all three things. The gifted men do the first thing. Perfect the saints. The saints then do the work of the ministry, which in turn leads to the edifying of the body of Christ. So let's begin by thinking about this perfecting of the saints. What does it mean to perfect the saints? It's like, oh boy, this is great. Somebody's going to make me perfect. They got a job on their hands. Well, it doesn't mean that. It's also not the usual word for perfect. There's a word that is commonly used in the New Testament that means to be mature, be chronologically complete. You've gone through your growth process, and as a result of having gone through that process, you're all there. You're complete. All the pieces are there. That's an important concept. We're going to see that concept when we get down to verse 13. But it's not the concept here. This is a different word that refers to structural rather than chronological completeness. The focus is all the pieces are there and they're fitted together the way they ought to be. Now, of course, when a chronological process of growth is complete, all the pieces are there. A chronological growth typically leads to structural completeness, but it's a matter of focus. This word focuses on all the pieces being articulated together the way they should. In secular Greek literature, this is the word that is used to describe the mending of a broken bone. The bone got broken, and the doctor sets it. He has to manipulate it and get it together so that the pieces are connected the way they ought to be connected. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, the verb that's related to this noun describes the early disciples sitting by the Sea of Galilee doing this to their nets. So they put their nets down in the water, they caught some fish, they pulled them in, net got snagged, net broke. The pieces of the net were no longer related to each other the way they were supposed to be. Somebody had to sit down with a netting needle and tie it back together again and get the pieces structurally complete. It's used in Hebrews 11 to speak of the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. He put all the pieces together. He made them fit together. It was not a long growth process. It wasn't that the heavens and earth were mature. It is that they were structurally complete. All the pieces were there. It's also used in Hebrews chapter 10 of putting together a human body. How a child is just intricately assembled so beautifully and so completely. Even as a baby, it's not mature. But all the pieces are there and they're all put together. So, perfecting is you got to understand that word. It's not mature. It's not making the saints mature, although that needs to happen. We'll see that later. And it's not making them perfect in our modern sense of the word. It is aligning them, getting them organized. I kind of like that word. I think if I had to translate it, I might say that the job of the gifted people is the alignment of the saints. Calvin liked the term the settlement of the saints or the constitution of the saints, thinking of it as a little society. And what's a constitution do for a society? It tells you where every person fits, how they fit together. So that was his model. I like the word alignment. There's some references in the epistle that use this word in the epistles that use this word and show us, I think, how the kind of thing that's going on here. One of the best is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. If you look there, please. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be, and here's our verb, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I want you all to be aligned. I don't want you to be divided up into different little parties, as described in verse 12. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And because of this party spirit in the church, there was no working together. They couldn't accomplish anything together. He wants them to be of one mind, of one spirit, with the same judgment, perfectly joined together, all articulated, all aligned, related to one another, functioning together. He's beseeching them of that. Paul, his role was as the apostle. He wasn't in the right-hand column here. He was not a pastor teacher. He was more like the apostle, the evangelist, the church planter, and he's pleading with this church that he has planted. He's pleading with them, please, folks, be aligned. Don't be all out of joint here. In particular, he says that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's why this is something that can be accomplished through the teaching of the Scriptures. It's when we disagree over things that we tend to get separated. And the role of the pastor teacher or of the evangelist apostle is to help focus people's minds on the Word of God so that they can come to oneness in their faith. You see this the same word and the same basic emphasis in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, the end of 2 Corinthians. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. That's our word. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Be of one mind. Be perfect. Be related to one another the way you're supposed to. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, begin the sentence at verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Here again, he's looking at the role of communicating the word of God to them so that they can be perfect, complete, articulated, structurally complete in their service to the Lord. Well, that responsibility of these gifted men to perfect the saints, to align the saints, and the notion that that's done by bringing their thoughts, their understanding, their judgment into alignment shows why the teaching of the Word of God is so prominent in churches of God's people. You don't have to agree with me, what I say, or with each other, but we're all committed to agree with what God has recorded for us in the Scriptures. If I give you my impressions, my opinions, that's not worth anything. But if I share with you things that God has shown me from His Word and the Spirit of God brings you to see things that way as well, then we can come together in one mind. And that's why the public ministry of the Scriptures is so important in the churches. God has given the gifted people to the church for the alignment of the saints so that saints can do two things, so that two purposes can be accomplished. One of these, in Ephesians 4, verse 12, is the work of the ministry. The word ministry here is the Greek word from which we get the English word deacon. It refers to a servant, specifically somebody who serves at table, a table servant, a table waiter. In Luke chapter 10, this is what Martha did for the Lord. Remember Mary and Martha? The Lord came to their house. Mary sat at the Lord's feet, hearing from Him. Martha was busied with much serving. That wasn't a bad thing for her to do. So it's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord, but she was so burdened down with it that she couldn't enjoy the Lord's presence. And so the Lord encouraged her not to be jealous of Mary. Serving the Lord, getting supper ready, putting supper on the table. In Acts chapter 6, it was the work of distributing the food to the widows. Says some of the widows felt that they were being neglected in the daily ministration, in the daily service, that is, the distribution of food to those who didn't have any other resources. And thus the seven were appointed. Now, that chapter does not call them deacons, but it does say the job that they were appointed to do was deaconing. It was diakonia, the work of the deacon, the work of the servant. And that's why we call that class of person a deacon. Commonly, throughout the Scriptures, the word is used of material aid given by one person to another. I'll give you an example of that in Acts chapter 11, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, or service. They determined to send service. That is, they sent a gift because they heard that there was a famine. And Barnabas and Saul took that gift. And in chapter 12, verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from their Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, their service, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So the word predominantly refers to very tangible kinds of help, but not only that, it can also be connected with delivering a message from the Scriptures. Acts uses it that way. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. For example, the apostles ask that the seven be appointed so that we can give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Let them minister the food so we can minister the Scriptures. They will serve with food. We will serve with Scriptures. And that's also not an uncommon use of the term. The important thing to see in Ephesians 4:12 is that as the gifted people get the believers aligned appropriately with one another, then the believers are to be ministering to one another. That may be a physical ministration, be helping somebody out physically, materially, with food or labor in some way. It may be a very spiritual kind of a teaching ministry. Maybe that the Lord has given you a verse of scripture for somebody else in the group. That's not to be the exception. That's to be the rule. It's not that you're usurping the role of the preacher when you do that. If the preacher's doing his job correctly, he should be setting things up so that that can be happening. If that's not happening, then the gifted men ought to be examining how they're carrying out the work that they're doing, because that's their job, to get people aligned so that the people are ministering to each other. There's a beautiful picture at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, the house of Stephanas. Here ought to be an example for every one of us in our Christian ministry. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a beautiful picture. This family had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They couldn't stand not to be taking care of people. Maybe some of you from your college days can remember a family that just would never imagine going home from church on a Sunday afternoon without taking a couple of students along with them to encourage them with food, with family fellowship, and from the scriptures. Or someone whose life is just filled with taking care of the elderly, going in and being with those who are ill or infirm, and that really defines their life, and that's what they find fulfillment from. It's so much a part of their life that they're addicted to it. That was the house of Stephanas, addicted to the ministry of the saints. Here's one addiction you definitely want. Just say no to drugs, but just say yes to the Spirit of God and let Him addict you to serving one another. And why should that happen? The gifted men align the saints so that the saints can minister to one another for the edifying of the body of Christ. What is the point of this? I think it's important to realize that we're not edifying the individual here. We're edifying the body of Christ. The point is not the growth of the individual. In fact, I did a little word study. I tried to look at all the places in the New Testament where the various nouns and verbs like edification occur. It's first of all, it's a building word, right? It's talking about building a physical structure. It's used metaphorically here. Sometimes people will say, boy, I really got edified this morning. You know, I had my quiet time and the Lord showed me something and I really got edified. And as I've meditated on the way the word is used in the New Testament, I don't believe it's used that way. There's some places where it's ambiguous. The 58 verses in which this word family occurs, in 31 of them, more than half, it refers to the physical construction of a building. That is the predominant sense in which our Savior uses the word in various parables. There's only one time He uses the word metaphorically, and that's when He says in Matthew, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's not talking here about the edification of individuals. He's talking about edifying the church. I didn't have a church to show you this with, but I had a fort, which Gene edified long time ago. I don't know how long ago this fort got edified. Let's put Mortimer over here and get him out of the way, because I want to unedify this fort a little bit. These do come off, I know, because I tried it ahead of time. You wonder sometimes. See, edification, it's been sitting up upstairs for, you can see the dust, long time. So I can edify, if I edify the building, there, I'm edifying the building, right? I'm putting the pricks on. I'm edifying the building. Okay? So I can talk about edifying the church. The question is, what does it mean when I look at one of these things and I talk about edifying this? The two things that I could mean
I could mean I'm the Lego company and I've got an injection molding machine and I'm pouring GE plastic resin into one end and popping this out the other end. That's possible meaning. But the other possible meaning, and which I think is the meaning that we see in the New Testament, I edify this when I do this. I put it in place. I'm building it into the structure. I can talk about edifying the structure, or I can talk about edifying individuals as I put them into the structure. When you see references in the New Testament to edifying individuals, I believe that's what's meant. The predominant usage is to edify the structure as a whole, to build up the structure as a whole. That's why we minister to one another. It's not just so that I help Ken out, or Ryan was helping Ken with his thermodynamics a year or so ago. It wasn't just to help Ken out. It wasn't the point of that. Although Ken, I'm sure, benefited from that. The point of it is to draw us together as a body. It's the edification of the body of Christ, the church as a whole, because that's what this whole enterprise is about. It is forming the body of Christ on earth to represent him and serve him. And that is going to be a dominant theme in the verses that follow. So, how do these gifts function? The gifted men, by their loving ministry of the Word of God, help the saints to come to a harmonious understanding of the Scriptures. They align them around a common vision, a common hope. They equip them. They set their minds at one. They give them the basis for being of one mind about decisions in daily life. As an outgrowth of that, and as the dominant activity in the assembly, the saints minister to one another. They're helping each other, caring for one another. It may be physical care. It may be ministry from the Scriptures, sharing a verse with each other. They're engaged with each other. And the purpose of that engagement, ministry to one another, is that the body of Christ might grow up. Our life together is not about each of us becoming individually more and more Christ-like. That will happen. But our life together is about having that happen as we as a group become more Christ-like, as we as a group represent the body of Christ more effectively to those around us. And there I think we will pause for today, Lord willing. We'll pick this up again in verse 13. You see this theme continues on very strongly in verse 13, that the point is not the construction of the individual, but the construction of the body. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've placed us together as a fellowship of your people, and we pray that you would strengthen us so to love and care for one another, that we might truly minister to one another, and as a group that we might be an effective representation of our Savior in this place. Lord, we realize that we fall very far short of this, but we pray that you would guide us and strengthen us so that we could walk worthy of you unto all pleasing. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close by singing Psalm 1 from the Blue Book. The ministry of the gifted men is the teaching of the Word of God. That is how the saints are to be built up and equipped. So let's sing Psalm 1 from the Blue Binder as our closing hymn.